subject is Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. Put it down. Thank you, Brother Ed. Very happy to be here in Orlando at this convention with my wife, Sister Janice. We bring the love of the friends in Hartford, which we meet with, Hartford Ecclesia. They voted last Sunday meeting to bring the love to this convention. As Brother Ed has mentioned, the title is Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. The birth of Jesus must be considered as the greatest gift of divine love. When we consider that the world was under sentence of death, mankind had been dying for more than 4,000 years, and God had previously arranged the matter so that it would require the death of a perfect man to redeem Adam and his race, which lost life through him. God foreknew the beginning that no such perfect man could be found, because all men were of Adamic stock, and they shared in Adamic weakness and imperfection. From the beginning, God in his divine plan considered that the Logos, his active agent, and the work of creation should be granted this great privilege of being man's redeemer, and thereby securing a great reward for himself, glory, honor, immortality, divine nature, through a resurrection from the dead. So this gift of divine love, the birth of Jesus, is expressed in a much quoted scripture. It's John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As man's redeemer, and as he performs his work of redemption, our Lord would have many titles applied to him. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Heavenly Father has committed the whole matter to the Son. Our Lord has bought the race with his own precious blood, and because of this fact, he is Lord of the race. It's master, it's controller, it's owner. He's the judge, the prophet, priest, and king, and who, in harmony with the Father's plan, he is arranging to identify with himself the church of this gospel age for the great work of the world's enlightenment and restitution of the obedient. So this morning we would like to consider with you just three titles applied to Jesus. Number one, prophet. Number two, priest. And number three, king. Now, when did Jesus assume a title as prophet, priest, and king? It is recorded in Matthew 16 chapter of Matthew, verses 15 and 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus magnified the importance of Peter's statement here by saying in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." We do not believe that at that time Peter fully recognized the importance of his own statement. Not until Pentecost did he fully understand. But our Lord indicated that Peter had stated an important truth about himself. Well, what's so great about this statement? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This means that Jesus was the anointed. Christ means anointed. But what about the anointed? Our Lord had only one anointing and one spirit beginning. Our Lord was immersed by John the Baptist to fulfill the scriptures, and at which time he saw the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came upon our Lord. And that time John heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was at that time that our Lord was anointed into these three offices. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And this anointing our Lord never lost. Let us consider his title as prophet. A prophet is generally considered to be a public speaker, an orator, one whose message could foretell events and also teach and instruct. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." When we consider Moses as a prophet or teacher and lawgiver, this was under the instruction of the Lord. He was far in advance, not only of others of his time, but of the many who would sought to copy and to improve upon the laws which he laid down. In all this, however, he was just a type of the prophet that would come after him. When John baptized Jesus at Jordan, he began his ministry, he began to perform many miracles. The third chapter of John, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." In the sixth chapter of John, there's a miracle he performed, the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. In John 6:14, it says, "Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world." These miracles and teachings demonstrated that Christ had superhuman powers which attested him as Messiah. The prophet and teacher was on hand. Our Lord was the greatest of all prophets, and his prophecy is likewise the most striking. When we consider some of the other major prophets, Jeremiah's prophecies deal chiefly with the rejection and the regathering of fleshly Israel. Isaiah's prophecies also deal with fleshly Israel and shows the differences of the sufferings of Jesus and the opening of the eyes of humanity to that sacrifice. And Daniel foretold the coming and the cutting off of Messiah. But no other prophet than our Lord has given us the needed details of the harvest time, connecting these with the prominent events noted by the other prophets. Our Lord's prophecies and teachings are veiled in symbolic language, so that Daniel could say that none of the wicked should understand, but in other words, the wise, the meek and the faithful of God's people in God's due time and way. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, 11 verses 1 and 2, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This prophecy begins with our Lord at the time he reached manhood, 30 years. He made a consecration, was accepted, was imparted with the Holy Spirit. And he possesses superior power of knowledge, a prophet and a teacher. Now the Apostle Peter quotes from Moses' words in Deuteronomy in regards to his statement that the Lord should raise up a prophet like unto me. Quotes it in Acts 3:22-23. Peter speaking said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people." Now, in regards to that prophet that Moses and Peter spoke of. Paul wrote in Colossians, it is Colossians 1, 26 and 27, he says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we know that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we recognize him as to be the Christ, the anointed, for the word Christ signifies anointed. But what is meant here by Christ in you, as stated in Colossians 1:27? The Apostle John, in 1 John 2:27 said, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." So we understand that the church is anointed company, and together with Jesus, their chief and Lord constitute the Christ. Paul further wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And in verse 14, it says, "For the body is not one member, but many." So Christ, or Jesus, is the head of this prophet. And since Pentecost, God has been raising up brethren of Jesus by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. And the full raising up of these will not be accomplished until the resurrection of the church is complete, the first resurrection. And when this great antitype of Moses, Christ and his body, shall have been lifted up, glorified, then it will become the time for the blessing of the world, the opening of the eyes of their understanding. Whosoever will hear that great prophet may come into a great blessing of individual restitution, physical, mentally, and morally, and will give and will gain everlasting life. But whoever rejects that great prophet will be destroyed from amongst the people. Now, in regards to this next title, as a priest. Now, as a man, Jesus was not a priest. Jesus, as a new creature, to whom when he was begotten at the time of his baptism, was the priest. And as a priest, he offered up his perfect human nature, an acceptable sacrifice to God. In Hebrews 8:3, it says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Jesus consecrated or offered himself in sacrifice on becoming the priest, and received a special anointing for the office which was necessary to enable him to accomplish the sacrifice, as well as to apply its benefits eventually to mankind. From Jesus' anointing to his death on the cross, the Father, in his wisdom, he permitted him to share the woes and the difficulties which beset mankind, so he could learn to be a merciful priest. We read in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." One of the privileges of a true priest is to extend to the repentant one an assurance of forgiveness and mercy, sympathetic understanding, and patience in helping him to regain his feet and standing before God. Jesus, as a priest, laid down his life at Jordan. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. His life came to an end on the cross, but the new nature, which began at Jordan, was fully developed in the first resurrection. And then Jesus could say in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The title of priest takes on a new meaning from his resurrection on. Hebrews 4, chapter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." Jesus suffered heartaches and agony of mind and heart and body rather than to yield to sin, or yield to evil. And in these things he suffered, he was tried, and so he knows how to bring to our aid the things which helped him to help us to hold on and endure, even as he endured through the help of the Father. He walked all that lonely way himself, and he knows by experience how hard it is, but knows also the things that will sustain us. So when we come to the Father in prayer through him, he applies his bountiful merit to our shortcomings, and he corrects them and renders our puny efforts acceptable to the Father. Now, a priest, in another sense, is a mediator between God and fallen creatures. The object of mediating a covenant is to restore and establish harmony on a legal basis. He must have both the right and power to recall the dead to life, and the ability to instruct and discipline, and to lead every willing subject back to the perfect estate from which Adam and his race in him fell. Jesus alone is the great high priest. However, his church, redeemed by his death, and some even now still associated with him in sacrifice, but eventually all to be associated with him in divine power, is counted in with him, and together will constitute the great priest promised to liberate and bless the groaning creation. So this is the scriptural testimony of Jesus' title of a priest on a broad sense, from his anointing to finally mediating the new covenant and to bring blessings to Israel and then to the world. When we say Jesus is our high priest, that really does need some clarification. In Hebrews 3:1 it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So when we consider the high priest of our profession, the meaning is the chief priest of our kind or order of priest. We are to consider him as our example, that as members we may present our sacrifice as he did, our forerunner presented him. Consider him. Because a priest in the true sense is a mediator between God and fallen creatures. And Jesus is not a priest to the church. That would imply he's the church's mediator, and which is not correct. Although after we have become members of the church, we are new creatures to whom all things have passed away and all things become new. Against there is no condemnation, but our high priest of our profession has appeared for us, not as a mediator, but as an advocate, applying his blood on our behalf because of our faith and obedience. 1 John 2:1 states, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He appears for us and makes good out of his own merit for our own unintentional imperfections and shortcomings." Now let us consider the scripture of Hebrews 7:17, where it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, the law covenant was a burning issue in the early church. It seemed impossible for the Jews to learn that the law covenant, after having been in force, was really no longer necessary, and that a Gentile could have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ, as could a Jew. So the book of Hebrews was written to, we believe, to clarify these things. And it says here that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the Jews objected to this. Why, Jesus was not even of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he's not entitled to the priesthood, but it's saying that there would be a new priesthood of a different kind than the one passed down from Aaron, and that Melchizedek was a type of that priesthood. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it gives the interpretations of his name. Hebrews 7, 1 and 2, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the high, most high God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So Melchizedek means king of righteousness in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. He was also called king of Salem, which means king of peace. He was also a priest of the Most High God, as it says. Melchizedek was not after the order of Aaron, a Levitical priest. Melchizedek was a king and a priest at the same time. When would this title, after the order of Melchizedek, apply to Jesus as a priest? Well, the Bible is its own interpreter. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 7 through 10, Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Apostle Paul here in verse 7 shows us the connection between the glorified priest beyond the veil after the order of Melchizedek and the suffering of Jesus in the flesh. Because when Paul wrote, "Who in the days of his flesh," we are to understand that the days of his flesh are past, ended. He was put to death flesh, but he was quickened spirit in his resurrection. So Christ in glory is not a man, not an earthly being, but not the sacrificing one as before. He is a glorified priest in power and great glory, able and willing to succor all his underpriests in their trials and difficulties. Eventually, after he shall have accepted all of his underpriests, changed to his own likeness in the first resurrection, every eye shall see him. The world will discern him also as a priest in glory. This is brought out in verse 9 of Hebrews 5, where it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all that obey him." And so the first salvation, which this antitypical priest after the order of Melchizedek affects, is the salvation of his church, a little flock, and eventually, additionally, he will be the author of salvation to as many as obey him as he mediates the new covenant. Another point of Hebrews 7 is verse 3. We'd like to read that. After the order of Melchizedek, it says, speaking of Melchizedek, "He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Well, how do we interpret this statement about Melchizedek? Melchizedek was without father or mother, without descent. Not literally, but as Wilson's Diaglot renders it, without genealogy. There is no record in the genealogy of any parents of Melchizedek or any of his descendants. The statement actually refers not to his parents or descendants, but his office in the priesthood. Melchizedek did not inherit the priesthood from any ancestor, nor did he pass it on to any other. He was without beginning of days nor end of life. Again, not literally referring to his natural life, but in respect to his office, in that no record was made when his priesthood began, nor any provision for his successor. So in this respect, he typified Jesus. Jesus in his priestly office of the new nature does not trace his lineage back to any human source, not from Aaron, not from the tribe of Levi. And as Melchizedek's death was not recorded nor his successor named, it typified the continuity of Christ's priesthood, continuous, everlasting, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we would like to deal with Jesus' title as a king. Going back to an earlier statement, we said the Lord had only one anointing, and in this anointing we find all of his offices as prophet, priest, and king at its beginning. So this meant that during his pilgrimage of 3.5 years, these titles were recognized by God and also by the disciples as they later reflected upon his life and teachings. We recall how David, as a shepherd boy, was anointed by the hand of Samuel to be the king of Israel. From the day of David's anointing, from the divine standpoint, David was king of Israel, and Saul was on his way out. It just took time, and God prepared the exodus of Saul. And so David, anointed as king, just waited until the time came and he was set in full function after the death of Saul. 3.5 years after his anointing, Jesus came to Jerusalem to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, where it said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." These words were fulfilled by the people at that time. Jesus went into the city. He wept over the city and said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This was announcing that the nation's period of favor with God had come to an end. And Jerusalem was eventually destroyed, and the nation of Israel scattered abroad to other lands. We recall in the second chapter of Luke how Simeon had declared unto Mary, the mother of Jesus, that this child is set for the fall of many in Israel. That is, he would announce their fall from favor. And our Lord, with kingly authority, proclaimed that statement. Our Lord served as a king, and he died as a king. In the 19th chapter of John, which is the story of Jesus' trial, the only accusation that Pilate could bring against Jesus was written in three languages and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The chief priests, though, they said, "Don't write King of the Jews," but that he said, "I am King of the Jews." In other words, from the chief priest to them, he was an imposter from their viewpoint. But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And our Lord died as King of the Jews. How do you think our Heavenly Father would have crowned him when he was raised 3 days later? He was raised king with all power given unto him in heaven and earth. Now earlier, before his crucifixion, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Even though he holds a title as king, he was not due yet to exercise power as king. When would he begin to exercise this power? The scriptures we read earlier from Zechariah 9 are identified with the double, the Israel's Mishnah. The nation was cast off from favor in 33 AD, and Israel's double was a period of 1845 years. And this brings us to 1878, when our Lord appears in regal authority, vested by God as the great King of Kings. Well, why King of Kings? He could not be a king of kings until there were other kings with him. So the raising of the sleeping saints came, and they assumed the position of kings with the great king, King of Kings, at the end of the Mishnah in 1878. Revelation 19:16 makes mention of a King of Kings. Let us read the context of these verses to establish the setting. It's Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. In verse 11 it says, "And I saw heaven open." Now when it says, "And I saw," that is, John saw. John, we believe, represents the living members of the church in the flesh at the time of our Lord's return. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was dipped with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we believe the context of these particular scriptures in Revelation 19 are relating to the Lord's return and the time of trouble. His title, as the John class saw at this time, is a king of kings. Again, who are the other kings? The sleeping saints were raised to be with our Lord. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." And others, which prove faithful since his return, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." And also Revelation 14:13, it says, "Blessed are the dead which die from henceforth, from a certain time, because their works do follow them." Revelation 19:14, again, you notice where it said, it mentioned armies, plural. The armies which were in heaven followed him. The pastor, in a reprint article, suggested that the heavenly army was in two visions, the one on this side of the veil and the other on the other side. But Jesus is the King of the heavenly kings. And also in verses 12 of the 19th chapter of this name, it says, "No man knew it, but he himself." The thought is that no worldly man knows his name. However, the John class, begotten with the Holy Spirit, are of him. They are members of his body, a part of himself. And the John class do recognize him as King of Kings. When will the world recognize him as King? With the completion of the mediator, his church, every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7, every eye shall discern him mentally, recognize his presence, his power, and his authority. The prophet Isaiah 32:1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." And Jesus is that king, his complete church with him. "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Those princes will be the earthly representatives of the heavenly kingdom, the ancient worthies. So in summary, brethren, Jesus' title as a prophet, a priest, and king began with his anointing as a new creature. Each title is related to a work of some kind which increases into full function as God's plan unfolds. And the John class, begotten with the Holy Spirit, recognizes him now and these titles now on this side the veil. And eventually the whole world will discern him also. But brethren, how blessed it is that we realize our relationship now to our return Lord as prophet, priest, and king.
Thank you, Brother Slavinsky. We appreciate those thoughts on Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. It's certainly wonderful, some of the wonderful titles that have been given to our Lord who earned them and were given to them, to him. We appreciate this very much, and Lord bless you. Brother Dan will close this and ask the blessing upon our next service, that of Brother Robert Gray, for the next period of time. So,
Holy Father, we approach thy throne of grace at this time. I'm very thankful for the blessings of this day, the privilege we have to come apart from the cares of the world, to meet here with those of like precious faith. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the lessons we have and consider him the great high priest of our profession. Help us to be faithful and to walk in his footsteps, that we might eventually be associated with him in the blessings of all the families of the earth. We ask now thy blessing upon Brother Bob as he is to serve us. Bless his thoughts and lips, that he might have a message for us from thy precious storehouse of truth, which will be a help to us as we continue our walk in a narrow way and endeavor to be faithful. We leave this meeting now for Brother Bob's ministry and thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.